This morning we are returning to our series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. We've been away from this theme for the past several weeks now, over the Christmas and New Year period, and we are wanting to come back to pick up this theme. I'm going to pursue it to the end, God willing, and I expect that we have round about another 10 sermons to go before we come to the end of this particular subject. And I have mentioned over and over again that the reason that we are pursuing this is because it is such a large subject in the Bible, and it seems to be rather neglected, it seems to me. And while it's not totally neglected, of course, I mean, one can't preach, for example, the parables without including the kingdom, I think that there is a danger that we will preach about the parables and put the kingdom in some kind of secondary consideration, whereas the parables are meant to explain the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not something that is part of a parable. It is the real meaning of the parable. And our Lord Jesus Christ obviously preached largely in parables. We have reason to believe that. And we find that over and over again he was illustrating the kingdom. So it's obvious that from the perspective of Christ, the kingdom is not only important, but it is something that needs to be emphasized over and over again. It needs to be explained, because we don't seem to understand what the kingdom really is now, in the past, and also, as we're going to see this morning, in the future. So we've been looking at this theme over and over again, simply to try to do it the justice that it deserves in terms of its portion of occupying the teaching of the scriptures in the Old Testament as well as the New. And so far we have only taken our texts out of the New Testament, and I don't intend to go into the Old Testament, because we could do as many sermons again, over 60 and more sermons again, on passages in the Old Testament emphasizing the same teaching as we have in the New Testament concerning the kingdom. So the first thing I would say is that this is a big subject. And the second thing that I would say, just by way of reminder, is that when we have finished this particular series of sermons, God willing, in about 10 weeks' time or so, then we still will not have dealt with everything. There will still be unanswered questions. And no doubt there will be some who will say, well, you didn't mention this or you didn't mention that. Well, that would probably be true, and we would concede the point, but we can't mention everything. Life is not long enough to deal with all the topics and implications and applications of biblical truth. But we're going to say what we can, and what we say is not new, but we hope it is true. And so we come once again to this great theme. And we're turning again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I say we come again to this chapter, not only because we read in it this morning, but because you may remember that when we were last dealing with the kingdom, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and looking at verses 24 to 28. And in these verses, you may remember, the Apostle Paul is teaching us concerning the time that is coming when the kingdom is going to be delivered up to God the Father. He says this is going to come at the end, at verse 24. Then comes the end. And the end there is the word telos, which means not the end in the sense of destruction or the sense of annihilation or anything like that, but the end in the sense of the achieved purpose. That's what this word in the Greek language means. It means an object has finally been attained. And so the end comes not because God, as it were, loses patience with this world of sin, but because his purpose for this world is finally achieved. All who are going to be saved are going to be converted and saved before the end comes. and sin will have reached its final expression in the man of sin, whom the Lord will destroy by the breath of his coming. So the end will come when God's purpose is finally achieved. The goal will have been reached, so to speak. And when that goal comes, then the apostle is telling us that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is going to deliver up this kingdom, the kingdom that he calls my kingdom, and that we'll be looking at, God willing, more closely next Sunday morning. The kingdom that he speaks about to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And he's going to hand over that kingdom, which is his messianic kingdom. He's going to hand it over to God the Father in order that God the Father may have all the glory, that he may be all in all. And this kingdom will be handed over to God the Father when all opposition has been put down and destroyed, and when all who are to be redeemed have been brought in, and they are all now citizens of the kingdom. He will present the kingdom to himself, as the apostle reminds us in Ephesians chapter 5, he'll present the church to himself, a glorious church having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then, having perfected the church, brought it together in its beauty at last, he will hand it over to God the Father. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. And God will have all the glory, because God is the originator of our great salvation. Our salvation does not begin in Christ. It begins in God the Father. And it is God the Father who is going to receive the glory of all that has been accomplished in the kingdom in the final day, that God may be all in all. Now, that's the kind of thing that we were looking at last time, the kingdom presented to God the Father. But it's not simply the kingdom as a kind of a general entity. The kingdom is not simply a generic term. The kingdom is composed of people, and it is people who are going to be presented in the last day to God the Father, and God is going to be glorified in them. And so we come once again to this 15th chapter in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read this morning verses 50 to 55, where Paul here is speaking and describing indeed the ultimate experience of God's people. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be glorified in the last day? And this is what the Apostle Paul is describing in verses 50 to 55. This whole chapter, of course, deals with the resurrection of Christ and the consequences of that resurrection. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable, because we have hopes of glory that are never going to be realized if Christ is not raised from the dead. So the Apostle Paul here is basing everything that he says on the reality and indeed the ultimate meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And at verse number 50, he comes back to this theme of the kingdom again in connection with the final day of glory. Now this I say, brethren. At verse 49, he has said, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And then he gives an explanation of what he means. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, he says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And these are two quotations, of course, from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 25 and Hosea chapter 13. And Paul is saying even the Old Testament speaks of these things. And these things have not yet come to pass, but they will come to pass. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And the Apostle Paul here is speaking in more detail of the same things that he has been mentioning in verses 24 to 28, when he was speaking of the kingdom, God's people being delivered up, finally handed over, presented faultless before the throne of the great God and Father of all. So this is what we're thinking about this morning. Now, there are two main topics that emerge, obviously, from these verses 50 to 55, and we're going to look at these two main themes this morning. The first theme is obviously that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the second theme is that in order to inherit the kingdom of God, there must be a great change. And the Apostle Paul here is describing this great change before we can enter into the kingdom of glory. We enter into the kingdom of grace by faith, but we enter into the kingdom of glory by being glorified. Faith is not enough to bring us into the kingdom of glory. We must be, as it were, made suitable for that kingdom of glory. That's what Paul is meaning, and that is what he is explaining in these verses before us. So we begin this morning by emphasizing this statement in verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And immediately we are raised with an issue and a very serious question that must be answered. And the question is, what does Paul mean by flesh and blood when he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this is not some invention of the Apostle Paul when he says this kind of thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you may remember in John's Gospel chapter 3, said something very similar to Nicodemus the Pharisee, who came to him by night and was wanting, obviously, an explanation of who Christ is and where did he come from, really, because no man could do these miracles that he was doing except God be with him. And you remember we dealt with that topic some considerable time back now in our series on the sermon, on the sermons on the kingdom of God. And we emphasized there how Jesus, in response to Nicodemus's question or his approach to Christ, he immediately introduced the kingdom. You must be born again before you can enter into the kingdom. And the reason that Christ emphasized that was, he said, that which is born of the flesh belongs to the flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit belongs to the Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching something very similar to what the Apostle Paul is teaching here when he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Now this is a dogmatic statement. This is something that is one of those non-negotiable issues that we find in the Scripture. We must be born all over again, even to see the kingdom. But we must be, as it were, changed. We must be glorified in order to enter into the kingdom of glory. And so we have to face the question, well, what is the problem with flesh and blood? And what does it mean when the Lord says flesh and blood cannot see or enter the kingdom? And this raises a question, because there are those who differ over this question. And there are those who say, well, obviously it means that a man in sin cannot enter the kingdom. Now, nobody is going to argue with that position, because we all take that for granted. The Bible makes that very clear. Sinful men are never going to enter into the kingdom. But the Apostle Paul is not speaking of sinful men in this particular context. He is speaking of those who are saved by grace. He is speaking of the brethren. He's speaking of we being changed. We have borne the image of the earthly. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly. So Paul is not speaking of unconverted men. He is not speaking of man in sin. He is speaking of man physical, man in terms of his physical constitution, made up of these elements of creation, made from the dust of the ground. That kind of man in that kind of constitution cannot enter into the kingdom of glory. So this idea of flesh and blood, it may well include the idea of being sinful. It does indeed in a certain sense. But that is not the point that is being made. Paul is not speaking about unconverted men. He's speaking about converted men who are still flesh and blood. But still we are redeemed and we are not condemned because we're in Christ Jesus. Now this expression flesh and blood, it refers to man not necessarily or only as a sinful man, but as a physical man. And there are other places in the New Testament that make this abundantly clear. We have to always explain scripture by scripture. And what may well be rather obscure in one place, you will find inevitably that if it is an important doctrine, you will find that there are other places that explain it much more easily. And there are other places in the New Testament where this expression, flesh and blood, are used. And they are used simply for humanity. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, you remember when Jesus asked the question at Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I am? And you remember how the answer was given. There are all kinds of opinions. They were all inadequate. They were all inaccurate. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, you may remember on that occasion, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded there in verse 17 of that chapter. He responded to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And there the Lord is saying that this confession that Peter is making is not something that belongs to humanity as such. Men cannot know just by some kind of natural, rational process that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, the Son of God. There would be nothing to suggest that to the natural man. So flesh and blood does not reveal the things of Christ to men. It is heavenly things. It's the Spirit of God. It is my Father who is in heaven, not flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven makes this known unto you. And it's always the same. You and I have certain convictions and indeed concerns concerning Christ. And these are not purely natural things. They are spiritual. They are heavenly gifts given to those who believe and who are destined for everlasting glory. So there's an example where it's not men discussing together or reasoning or in scientific endeavors. It is a spiritual illumination. Oh, almost, you might say, like a revelation. And then we have it used again in the Galatians in chapter 1 at verse number 16, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of his own conversion and how in the fullness of the time God was pleased to make himself known, to reveal his Son in me. And immediately Paul says, I did not confer with flesh and blood. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see the other apostles. He says, rather I went away into the deserts of Arabia. And I spent some considerable time there. Now, what Paul means by that, when he says, I did not confer with flesh and blood, I didn't go and seek, as it were, confirmation of my conversion from other apostles, other Christians. I didn't go and expect them to identify my Christian experience as being a genuine Christian experience. Now, sometimes you and I have to do that when we get converted. Sometimes we need confirmation. And sometimes we need to go and confer with flesh and blood to try to understand what it is that is taking place in our lives when we're conscious of a change. And sometimes we may not know what is happening to us. And we do know that we find ourselves drawn to Christ. And Christ is becoming increasingly precious to us. And we want to know, well, what has happened in the case of other Christians? And so we sometimes do. I suppose it's a kind of an instinct. I know that I did. I went to speak to older people in the faith that I knew, and I wanted some kind of confirmation that my experience was, as it were, commensurate with their experience. And I was greatly encouraged simply because I did confer with flesh and blood that what was happening to me was a genuine Christian experience. And so flesh and blood, again, Paul says, I didn't confer with men. He didn't need to. He was given a special kind of conversion and a special kind of commission came alongside. And at the same time as that conversion. And then we have this expression, flesh and blood. It means humanity. And also we have it used in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse number 14, for example. And we find there that the brethren of Christ, they share in flesh and blood. They are those who he partakes of flesh and blood. And this is one of the reasons that I've emphasized already, that this does not necessarily mean sinful flesh. There is an expression, sinful flesh. And the flesh in Paul's teaching very often does mean sinful flesh. In my flesh, he says in Romans chapter 7, in my flesh, there is no good thing. He means this fallen nature. But in Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that the brethren of Christ, they share, or they all are characterized by flesh and blood. And he also himself likewise took part of the same. So flesh and blood cannot necessarily mean that this is a condition of sin and condemnation. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, he also took of flesh and blood. And yet we know that in him there was no sin. So there is no sin, as it were, automatically and always implied in this biblical expression, flesh and blood. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. John's Gospel chapter 1 at verse number 14, the incarnation. Our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and blood. Bones and gristle and sinews and muscles and nerve endings and all the other things that characterize any other human frame. He was the same as we are, physically the same, made of the same component parts, with the same biological systems working in his physical being. And he was without sin. So this expression, flesh and blood, does not mean simply that men in sin cannot. It means men in the body cannot. Something must happen to the body in order to enter into this condition and this kingdom of glory. That is what Paul is teaching. Now this raises a question, another question. And the other question is this. We have all borne the image of the earthly man, says Paul. And that, of course, refers to Adam. We are all the children of Adam. And in verse 22 of this same chapter, Paul has already told us, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And the question for you and for me is, why is it that we die? And the question can be put even further back in history. And the question is, why did Adam die? Why is it that we are born of Adam's flesh and blood, and yet we are born to die? Why was it that in a certain sense Jesus Christ, partaking in our flesh and blood, was born also to die? Not because death was working in him, but because he tasted death. Death would never have come to Christ. He would never have died unless he had voluntarily gone to death, to taste of death. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 2. No one takes my life from me, he said concerning his death. No one could kill Christ. No death operating in him would end his life through sickness or old age or whatever. There's a great mystery there. Christ was born to die. But this raises the question. Why did Adam die? Well, we know why he died because he sinned. But what would have happened to Adam if he had not sinned? That's the real heart of the matter. Now, the theologians differ over this. But have we ever wondered what would have happened, supposing Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, had resisted the solicitations of the devil? And supposing he had refused to eat? And supposing Eve had refused to disobey God? And the answer seems to be, if we understand the teaching of the Bible generally, the answer seems to be that Adam would have reached a state of glory where he would have passed beyond the possibility of death. Adam, when he was created, as Professor John Murray points out so wonderfully in his collected writings, and you can read all about it, don't listen to me, listen to Professor John Murray if you don't believe what I'm saying. He says that when Adam was created, he was created perfectly, but he was created also with the possibility of sinning and dying. There was the possibility of sin and death. And that was the tragic outcome of Adam's sad choice. But there was also the possibility of not sinning. There was the possibility that Adam need not sin. It wasn't necessary for Adam to sin. The devil can never make anybody sin. The devil can tempt us and solicit us to sin. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we speak of people and sometimes we speak of the devil even. The devil made me do it, or she made me do it, or he made me do it. No, we do it because we do it. We do it because we are tempted and we have a desire to do it. Adam was not necessarily born to be a sinner. He was born to be in the image of God. And the image of God was not simply life in this present world. It is life that is beyond this present world. And the Garden of Eden was a kind of paradise, a kind of preparatory symbol of what life would be like really with God, in the real life that God had always intended for man to enjoy and to have in his fellowship with God. And if Adam had not sinned, something would have happened to Adam, whereby he would have passed from the possibility of dying and sinning to a state where it was impossible for him to sin and to die. And what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in this great passage is that state and that condition that is going to come to all of God's people, where we will not only be sinless, but there will be no possibility ever of us ever again being sinners. You see, mankind was not always a sinner. Mankind is not always going to be a sinner. There is redemption, there is deliverance, not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin itself and the possibility of sinning. Nothing that is evil or unclean shall enter in to that kingdom that is coming. There is the possibility, there was the possibility in the Garden of Eden, of sin entering in. We know that. But the great paradise of God, there is no possibility of a second fall. There will be no desire. We will have been put into a state of glory and perfection where there will be no instinct within us left, not the slightest desire to sin against the great God of our creation and of our salvation. That's what Paul is speaking about. God's purpose for man is not going to be undone by the devil or by sinful man. God is going to do something about it. He is going to destroy the wicked one. He is going to redeem man from this terrible fear of death and reality of death, delivering us from what Paul calls so great a death. And we are going to be delivered from the fear of death. All those, as the Hebrews puts it in chapter 2, that Christ tasted of death. He was made like unto his brethren, sharing in flesh and blood, in order that he might taste death, their death, for them in their place, that they might be delivered even from the very fear of ever dying again. That's what Paul's talking about in this great passage here that we're looking at this morning. So when he says flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom, he is speaking of a general truism. Adam's flesh and blood, as it was originally constituted, could not enter the kingdom. Even when he was sinless, he could not enter the kingdom. Some change must have of a necessity taken place before Adam could enter into the full glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam, or the last Adam. He is another Adam. There are two great representative characteristic men in the human family. First of all, Adam, in whom we have all died, and Christ, the second, the last Adam, the man from heaven, in whom, if we believe in him, we shall all be made alive, never, ever, ever to die again. Now, there is something in all of this that we need to keep in mind also, and that is that even for our Lord Jesus Christ, flesh and blood could not enter the kingdom. Flesh and blood, as it is constituted for life in this world, cannot enter into the kingdom. Not into the kingdom of glory, that is. And in the Transfiguration, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before the three disciples who were with him on that occasion. He received glory from the Father on the Mount, says Peter. We were with him when he received glory from the Father. Now, what do you think is taking place there? Well, there are many things. Well, I don't know about many, but there are several things taking place there on the Mount of Transfiguration. It reminds us of the continuity of the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it is a prefiguring of the glory that is to come. Not only the glory of the church, because Elijah and Moses, they appeared with Christ in glory. They must also have been appearing in a form in which they were not in their life in this present world. They appeared with Christ in glory. So they would appear glorious as well. And Christ appeared in his glory. A kind of a preview for the disciples of something that was real for him and for all who will believe in him and enter into the kingdom of glory. And you remember after the resurrection, when the disciples first saw the Lord, they didn't immediately recognize him. There seems to have been some change in the very physical appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He mingled with his disciples for 40 days after the resurrection, before the ascension. And as he was taken up, they saw him, this Jesus with whom they had been familiar. And yet there was something different about him. He could appear and disappear, doors being closed. And there was that occasion when Peter saw him and wanted to flee from him, recognizing that he was an unclean man. Something, it was the same Jesus, but different. And you remember how John in the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1 saw the Son of Man moving in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of his church. But he had never seen him like this before. He didn't see Jesus as he was in the days of his flesh. He saw him as he is in the days of his glory. It was in the days of his flesh that he was groaning and crying with loud cries and tears. In the days of his flesh. But he is no longer in the days of his flesh in exactly the same way as he was. He is in the body, but it's a different kind of body. It is a glorified body. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man in his glorified body. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And when Christ comes, it is going to be the same Jesus, and he will come similarly to the way that he went into the glory, in the clouds, with the angels with him, the coming, the trumpet, and all the paraphernalia, and all the audibility and visibility of his second coming, and all the glory. But he's not going to appear the second time as he appeared the first time, incognito, a babe, humiliated, destined to die. He is going to appear obviously as the glorified Son of God. And every eye is going to see him, and those who pierced him will recognize him. They won't need to be told then, who is this Jesus? Who is the Christ? Every eye will see and recognize it is the Lord. And every knee will bow in his name, in the name of Jesus. And God will have all the glory. So even for Christ it is true that there has to be changes. He is not today as he was in the days of his flesh. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. But that doesn't mean always physically the same. I am the same person as I was 73 years ago when I was born. But I don't look anything like what I was then. And neither do any of us. We're the same, but we're different. Because changes take place according to the condition of our life. And it's the same in the spiritual realm as in the physical. There are changes. We are never static. There's a kind of, dare I use the word evolution with a small e, an unfolding. In the way that a baby unfolds from those little beginnings to the full maturity of manhood and womanhood. And it's like that in the spiritual kingdom as well as in the physical realm. That's what Paul is saying. So the first thing we emphasize this morning is flesh and blood as it is, simply as it is constituted for life in this world, it cannot enter the kingdom. There has to be a change. And the change has to be into such a condition that is suitable for spiritual, heavenly living. There is a physical body, a natural body, there's a spiritual body. That which is corruptible must put on incorruption, where it will no longer be subject to death and decay. The apostle is telling us. And he tells us a great deal about this great change. And this is the second point that we want to emphasize this morning. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize about this great change is the necessity of it. In verse number 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And once again, those of you with your Greek New Testament in front of you will recognize this little three-letter word that we have that crops up so often in our New Testament, dei. Some of the scholars and preachers pronounce it differently, but that's the way that I pronounce it. And it's that little bit of necessity. It's the word that Jesus uses, you must be born again. It is the word that is used quite frequently in the scripture. And here it is, this great change is not something that is optional. It's not something that is incidental. It is absolutely fundamental. We must be changed. And then Paul gives us the description of this change. Now, there can be no question, as we look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that this is a tremendously significant and life-changing, would be to put it mildly. It is miraculous. There is no explanation for what is going to take place in that great day other than this is a miracle of pure grace. The creation of our universe was a miracle. It is beyond the laws of nature. Despite what the Big Bang theorists would like to tell us, the laws of nature cannot make new things. They cannot create anything out of nothing. They themselves are created things. And so it is with this new body. It doesn't make itself. Our body doesn't, as it were, it has no capacity to change itself into this incorruptible, immortal thing. All we have the capacity for is death and corruption and decay, and that's the end of it all. There is going to be a change in the body, and it is described by Paul as a mystery. Something that is beyond our understanding. We would never know this unless it was revealed, but something that is revealed for our learning and our encouragement. And notice how the Apostle Paul describes it in detail. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What does that mean? It means that we will not all die. There is coming a day in the history of our world when there will be a whole generation of believers and they will not experience death. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of this great chapter, has already told us that our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection from the dead, he was seen of more than 500 times in verse number 6. And he says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. This word fallen asleep is a kind of euphemism for death for the Christian. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon points out in one of his own inimitable ways, he says, believers, in a sense, don't die. Yes, we die, but there's a sense in which we don't die. We fall asleep. But Christ died. He didn't just fall asleep. He really he went into the death. That is the death of the sin, the sin-bearing death. So believers, we shall not all sleep. A whole generation living in the on the planet, and they will not go through this experience of death. But we shall all be changed, he says. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. As it were, an eye blink. One minute we're in the mortal condition. The next minute, the next second, we're in this glorious condition. That is for those who are in a state of grace only, where this kingdom is immediately, in a twinkling of an eye, transmutated, transfigured from being mortal to immortal, from being in a state of grace merely to a state of glory instantly. And there's no further change needed. This is the pinnacle point of it all. You see, our Christian salvation is not simply a matter of the spirit or the soul. It's a matter of the body, the redemption of the body. We are waiting and we're groaning, says Paul. I always quote scripture to you because I want to back up everything I say with biblical teaching so you don't think I'm inventing this as I go along. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 at verse number 23. He says the whole creation is groaning. This creation that has been, as it were, fallen into sin, it's groaning. But the groaning of the creation is not the groaning of despair or death. It is the birth pangs. Because the creation, Paul says, seems to sense. It's poetic language. It is symbolic. We understand that. But we understand the significance of poetic illustrations. Why is it that in the Old Testament, in a number of places, for example, we find that the hills are singing and dancing, and God clothes the fields with the flocks and the pastures, and all the fields are filled with corn, and they're all waving in the sunshine, and they're all rejoicing together. That is highly poetic. We don't take that literally, but we do know what it means. Creation seems to be, as it were, having a sense of some great thing going to happen to it in the future. It is personified because it's involved. And there is this great change, and it's a physical change. Our salvation is not the salvation of the soul. It's the salvation of the body. We are groaning, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, along with the whole of the rest of creation, waiting for the redemption of our body. Why does he say waiting for the redemption of our body? Because our soul, our spirit is already redeemed. The spirit is alive because of righteousness. But the body is dead because of sinfulness. You and I are redeemed. If we are Christians this morning, we are redeemed. But we are not totally redeemed, not yet. We are redeemed totally, spiritually speaking. We are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. But our body, all other things being equal, death will come and we will mold away in the grave. Because our body has not yet been redeemed from the power and the presence of death. But it will be. Because the ultimate significance of Christian salvation and glory is a physical as well as a spiritual thing. So let us not be so spiritually minded that we imagine that what we do and how we treat the body is of no consequence. The body is sacred because it is the body of man made in the image of God. I've spoken about this before. But the burial of the body is not just the disposing of a carcass. You remember how the disciples and the women, they took down the body of Jesus. And you remember what they did? They laid Jesus in the tomb. That was Jesus there lying dead on that cold slab. That was Jesus as to the body. But his spirit went into glory. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so we must be very respectful of human bodies. Because human bodies, yes, are in a state of weakness and death and degradation now. But our Christian salvation and our hope and our longing is for the redemption where we will be given a new body. Made like unto his glorious body. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our vile body. That's a bad translation, actually. Vile to us means ugly or sinful or disgusting. Our bodies are not disgusting. They're not sinful in that sense. They're not something that the sooner we get rid of them, the better. It means our lowly body. It means our humiliated body. The body that belongs to this lowly condition of life on earth under a fallen condition. Who will change our lowly body. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And he will do this according to the power wherewith he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That's the Christian hope. And that's what Jesus was speaking about when he spoke about himself as being the resurrection and the life to those grieving sisters of Lazarus in John chapter 11, you remember. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he still live. The day is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come forth. Some to everlasting shame and contempt and some to everlasting glory. And this body that is laid in the grave, eaten by the worms, I don't know how this is going to take place. Paul says it's a mystery. And he doesn't go into the explanation of the mystery. He says this is what will take place in the last day, because this is the teaching of Christ, the significance of his resurrection, flowing on to all who believe in him. He will lead many sons unto glory, says Hebrews chapter 2. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Suffering first, and then the glory that should follow. And as it was for him in that priority, suffering and humiliation first, shame and death, so resurrection and glory of the body. Paul is saying, in the twinkling of an eye, it will be visible. We will see it. We will see him. And we will be like him, says John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, now, he says, we are the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be the children of God. And that's what we are, he says. The Revised Version brings it out much more clearly. That's what we are. The world doesn't recognize us, doesn't know us. We hardly know ourselves. But that's what we are. And we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, not as he was, but as he is, glorified, as John saw him in the book of Revelation. The purpose of God for his people. Why do you think you and I have been saved? What have we been saved for? We've been saved to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans chapter 8 at verse 29. Those whom he did predestinate, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, those he also glorified. All things work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose, because he has called us. Why? What's the ultimate point of it all? It is to be like the image of his Son. And in character and in moral, spiritual categories in this world, we are in the process of being made like unto Jesus Christ. Spiritually, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that. We think like Christ now. We are being conformed to Christ. We put off the old man. We're putting on the new man. And we can do that because the spiritual capacity of our new birth makes it possible. We're speaking about that on Wednesday evening. Be filled with the Spirit, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 18. That's what we're talking about. The potential for the Christian life, being filled with the Spirit. And just as spiritually we are being conformed, so physically we will be conformed. This is a physical, and this is a personal experience. And this raises questions. And I know that time raises questions too. But this does raise questions. What will we be like? There are those who want to go to heaven because they want to see their wife again. Or they want to see their husband again. Or their mother or their father or their children who have passed on to glory. Now that's perfectly understandable for life in this world. But that actually is not a very good motive for wanting to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven because to be with Christ is far better than everything else. But it does raise the question, what kind of bodies? Are men going to have men's bodies and women going to have women's bodies? I think not, actually. Our Lord Jesus Christ explained to the Sadducees on one occasion, they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were mocking him. And they gave that story about the woman who had the 7 husbands. And in the resurrection then, who is she going to belong to? They were all her legal husbands. And Jesus said, you don't know the Bible well enough, and you don't know the power of God. That's the problem with you people. That's what he said. In the resurrection, they don't marry, they don't give in marriage. They're like the angels. Now, I don't know what an angel's like. But every time we have the appearance of angels, they come in the form of men. And they're described in terms of masculinity. And I'm not trying to do down any of the ladies here this morning. But the Bible teaches that ladies, women, are a kind of man in a sense. That might strike you as being rather strange, but the Bible teaches that. Let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them for functional purposes, the reproduction of our own kind. There'll be no need for that in the glory, no marriage there. Those earthly relationships, they're only belonging to this world, and our physical constitution is such that as to function in those particular ways in this world. But in the glory to come, I'm not privy to explain to you what you and I will look like. But we won't look like what we look like today. And yet we will be recognizable as men and women who on earth were united to Christ and who in the glory are like him. Not little clones. I think the angels are differentiated. God loves variety. Christ is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. And there's going to be a family likeness. But it's not going to be the family likenesses that we're familiar with now. There's going to be a great change. Things are going to change. And all in the twinkling of an eye, personal, visible, the trumpet will sound, the dead will rise. And those who are dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we who in that day remain on the earth and are still alive looking for the Lord, we will be caught up into heaven. We will be caught up into the clouds to join the redeemed who have come with Christ, who have been raised from the dead and reunited with their spiritual component part made perfect. And so all together, we will all of us be together forever with the Lord. The Bible gives us tantalizing glimpses, sufficient little tastes and visions to whet our appetite and to motivate our interest and above all to stir our desire to be partakers of these great things. Paul is speaking to believers. This is your destiny and mine as Christians. And just before I close, if there are those here this morning who are not believers in Christ, do you know what your destiny is going to be? It's going to be very, very different. Because he's coming for you as well. Not to change you into his glory, but to confirm you in all the ugliness and degradation and death of sin. Casting away into the everlasting fire. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And what a kingdom. That's the kingdom of God in the last day. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There must be a change. And in order to enter the kingdom of glory, there must be this physical change, even in God's people. And in order to enter into the kingdom of grace in this world, there has to be a spiritual change. You must be born again. And so I would speak to those who are perhaps not believers this morning. You must be born again. Because if we are not born again, we're not going to be changed again into the likeness of God's glorified Son. These are the issues. That is authentic Christianity. That is the significance of the centerpiece of our Christian faith. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those that sleep. That's what Paul is teaching. Now I'll leave it there. May God bless his word.